the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's the middle of the week, so it's Ask Anything Wednesday. That means you get to set the agenda. We talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You can also email your question to us at mail@albertmohler.com or just go to albertmohler.com, hit the mail button, and it will come to us. And, of course, we're always glad to get your questions by Facebook and Twitter. At Twitter, /Albert Mohler or /Mohler Radio, and at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to get some questions right away. First, just a couple of issues from the news I want to bring to your attention. The first of them has to do with a story that ran over the weekend in the New York Times. Pretty big story. It ran in Sunday's edition. It was on the front page, at least the beginning of the story. The headline was, Families Every Hug and Fuss, Taped, Analyzed, and Archived. Long before there was reality TV, it turns out that a team from the University of California, Los Angeles, recruited 12 local families there in the L.A. area to participate in a study whereby they would videotape nearly every waking at-home moment during a week. This UCLA project recorded 1,540 hours of family videotape. According to Benedict Carey, the New York Times, this meant coding and categorizing every hug, every tantrum, every soul-draining search for a missing soccer cleat. This is interesting stuff. And let me tell you, what it supposedly reveals about America is the actual reality and text and color and flavor of middle-class family life. And yet I'll tell you what it I think reveals, and that is how little parents actually exercise authority in the household. When you start looking at this particular story and the analysis in the New York Times, you can understand what it appears that the paper and its reporter miss is what I'm hoping you're going to get, and that is the consequences of parents who do not parent. Now, I don't mean they do not nurture, that they don't take care of their children, they don't tie their shoes and wipe off their noses. I'm talking about parents who actually don't exercise parenthood in terms of discipline and teaching and setting boundaries. We're going to be talking about that on Friday this week. It ought to be interesting. I'll give you a heads up. You can go look at the story yourself by Benedict Carey, the New York Times, Families Every Hug Fuss, Taped, Analyzed, and Archived. Of course, I just have to say, it takes a certain family confidence to allow a video team in your home for all of this. So it's a self-selected sample, but still, it's a pretty interesting article all the same. A couple of obits in the news, and every once in a while, obituaries just catch my attention. Here's one. Arakawa, that's one name, a Japanese name. Arakawa died at age 73. Now, this is what makes it interesting. This is the New York Times obit, and by the way, you know you're somebody if the New York Times runs your obituary. And if it's indeed about a six-column obit, you're a big somebody, or I guess, properly speaking, you were a big somebody. If you don't know who Arakawa was, let me tell you. A Japanese-born conceptual artist and designer who, with his wife, Madeline Gins, explored ideas about mortality by creating buildings meant to stop aging and preclude death. Now, you just have to know, you got to love this lead paragraph in the New York Times. Don't you hear the whole thing? Here it is. Arakawa, a Japanese-born conceptual artist and designer who, with his wife Madeline Gins, explored ideas about mortality by creating buildings meant to stop aging and preclude death, died Tuesday in Manhattan. He was 73. Well, evidently, architecture is not going to forestall death. He was absolutely convinced of this. His widow said, quote, this mortality thing is bad news. Mortality is bad news. Well, here, it's not news. Okay, let's be clear about this. Only someone in the New York Times could believe that mortality is news. This is not news. They were the advocates of a philosophy they call reversible destiny. They published and demonstrated this in poems, books, paintings, and as the paper says, when they found clients, buildings. Their most recent work, a house on Long Island, had a steeply sloped floor that threatened to send visitors hurtling into its kitchen, called Biosclave House, Lifespan Extending Villa. It featured more than 36 paint colors, level changes meant to induce the sensation of being in two places at once, windows that seemed too high or too low, oddly angled light switches and outlets, and an absence of doors that would have permitted even a modicum of privacy. All this was meant, the couple explained, to lead its users into a perpetually tentative relationship with their surroundings and therefore keep them perpetually young. An art critic said about Mr. Arakawa, he really felt that they were doing the most important kind of work to overcome death. How that was going to happen was never clear to anyone outside Madeline and him. Now, by the way, it turns out they weren't too good with their money either. In the late 1990s, the couple invested their money with Bernie Madoff. After Mr. Madoff's fraud was exposed in 2008, they were forced to lay off staff and close their office. He pulled the rug out from under us, Ms. Ginn said at the time. But she said this week her husband shrugged off things as trivial as money. There was bigger morality in play. Quote, it's immoral, Ms. Ginn said, that people have to die. Okay, now, I consider that like found gold in the New York Times. From a worldview analysis, let's just take that for just a moment. Here you have a man who seriously believed, he staked his life, and along with his wife, staked their entire lives on the fact that you could design buildings to keep you forever young and not die. He died, statistically speaking, right at the very year, according to actuaries, that someone born, a male born in his birth year, should die. In other words, right on time. And it turned out that this house that he built called Biosklee that was supposed to extend lifespan, well, didn't. The most interesting things are, of course, where you have Ms. Ginn's, his widow, saying this mortality thing is bad news, saying it should be outlawed. Aging should be outlawed. And then at the end saying it's immoral that people have to die. Well, let's remember the Christian worldview is the only worldview that really explains death. In terms of other, just the fact that it happens. There are other worldviews that are concerned with what happens after death, but Christianity is alone in pointing to death as a significant factor that tells us something about who we are. The fact that we are mortal is a reminder to us that we are sinners. It is sin that brought death, and it is mortality that was God's judgment upon human sin and the sin of Adam and Eve, our father and our mother. And if there's anything immoral, in the grand scheme of things, it is the claim that we can transcend death. That does not happen. It is not only an immoral claim, it is an unjustifiable claim. The only way that we can know life after death is through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus Christ himself who made very clear that death is the final enemy that he will defeat. Nothing's going to defeat death, certainly not architecture. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. For Arakawa, who died last Tuesday at age 73. Meanwhile, another obituary caught my attention because it's just one of those things we kind of take for granted, Tylenol. How long has Tylenol been around? Well, it was actually synthesized by the Bayer Company in Germany in the 1880s, but it was only commercially made available in the United States through someone by the name of Robert McNeil. He developed Tylenol in 1955 as a prescription painkiller for kids. It was known as Tylenol Elixir for Children. Advertised for, quote, little hotheads, the medicine came in a package modeled on a fire engine. Turned out to be a very good move for Mr. McNeil. He later sold his laboratory to Johnson & Johnson for $33 million of Johnson & Johnson stock. And the following year, Tylenol went available not from prescription, but over the counter. The name Tylenol, which is a shortening of the drug's chemical name, was suggested by a McNeil marketing director, and it's very interesting to notice that something as taken for granted now as Tylenol has only been around since 1955, and the man who indeed developed it for pharmaceutical use, Mr. Robert McNeil, died just days ago at age 94. I love the fact that he created this drug and sold it and advertised it, quote, for children who were little hotheads. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, which means you get to set the agenda. Very interesting questions sent in by email that we have already received. And especially looking at the questions coming in, even over the air right now, I know we're going to have a very lively conversation. Someone asks, Willie writing in to say, in Bible study and in Christian conversation, when you're talking about big doctrines and some theological issues, such as the wrath of God, how can you talk about these things in a way that it doesn't get heated? Well, Willie, here's the bad news. Sometimes talking about doctrine gets into a fairly intensive conversation, and that's the way it always has been. You look at the book of Acts, fairly intensive conversations. Peter and Paul staring off each other to the face on the question about whether or not Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become believers in Christ. There are always dangers that come with theological discussion. And that danger can be that the theological discussion can be conducted wrongly. That bad attitudes can come in, that there can be a difference of opinion that can lead to an argument that could lead to bad feelings. But let me tell you, what comes at a greater cost is the avoidance of talking about theological issues. The surest way to find yourself into doctrinal and theological trouble is to believe that the danger of someone getting hurt feelings or someone perhaps getting a higher blood pressure by a theological conversation is too high a risk to take. The great risk is in the people of God failing to talk about what it is that we believe and why we believe these things. Why is it that these conversations sometimes get pretty hot? Well, it's because we really do know that nothing is more important than what we're talking about. When we're talking about what the Bible means and what God has revealed to us and why it matters. So, we're going to risk a conversation, and it's going to be a conversation with you. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Call me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, coast to coast, and with listeners around the world. We're live today from Birmingham, Alabama. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program, broadcasting to you live from Birmingham, Alabama. I'm here on the campus of the Hunter Street Baptist Church in Birmingham. I'm going to be preaching here tonight and looking forward to that. I'm here with my dear friend, Pastor Buddy Gray, and also some folks here from the church. And the conversation is now open to you. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Mark, who's been waiting on the line from Grand Island, Nebraska, listening on KMMJ. Go ahead, Mark.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. Senior pastor, it's a little over a month ago now, gave a sermon about the Christian funeral and, among other things, said that he does not believe that the soul goes to heaven for believers, that it stays asleep with the body until after the second coming of Christ. And we tried to look that up in the internet, and my wife saw something called soul sleep that seems to line up with that idea, and we don't buy that because I immediately would say, absent when a believer dies, you're absent from the body and present with the Lord, but he doesn't buy that argument, so now I don't know where to go.
Well, this has pedigree, Mark. It's very interesting, and if your wife's been looking this up on the internet, she's probably come across the term psychopanikia. It's soul sleep, and this is a very old and, I believe, very erroneous teaching that has had some traction in the Christian church going all the way back to at least the 3rd or 4th century. And how it comes about is this. When you look at a body, you know, we do have a funeral. You mentioned your pastor mentioned this in the context of talking about a funeral. You look at a funeral, dead really looks dead. And what we associate with death is immediate lack of consciousness, is a loss of all consciousness. And why do we think that? That's because when we look at a dead body, the only kind of consciousness we know is an embodied consciousness. And that's exactly the way we experience life. And thus, it comes naturally to us. In other words, if we didn't have the scripture, Mark, if all we had was just the power of our own observation, if we were just trusting our eyes, the soul sleep would be something that might come naturally to us. We would just assume, yes, there's no consciousness there, and thus there's just sleep. That's what it looks like. And death does look like sleep. And Jesus himself referenced it that way, even in the scripture. But the Bible is very clear, and you went exactly the right place. In other words, we don't trust our eyes. That's not where we as Christians go for our authority. We don't just use our common sense to look at something and say, this is what it is, when Scripture says it's something else. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, the Apostle Paul says very explicitly, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that, by the way, this comes again and again. In the book of James, you find not so explicit a reference, but a context in which the same truth could only be what makes it plausible. You also have Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. It is our Christian confidence that on death, believers are literally present with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are present with the Lord Jesus Christ, but not in our body, then somehow our soul is separated from our body. It's a temporary separation. This is what is called the intermediate state. There's a state between death and the resurrection that is to come. And the scripture doesn't tell us everything our imaginations might want to know about this intermediate state. But it does tell us what we most importantly need to know, Mark, and that is that a believer in Christ is immediately with the Lord. And by the way, it's probably not the best thing to say in heaven, other than in the generalized sense, wherever God is, there's heaven. In terms of the heaven that is being prepared for the saints, well, that's awaiting our resurrection. and that full consummation of God's purposes for us, and all the promises that are given to us in Christ, they are out there in the plan and purpose of God. And there's a time sequence we know in Scripture that brings all those things about, in which there's the resurrection of the body, and there is the judgment, and after that, heaven and hell on the other side of that judgment. So right now, you know, by the way, this raises the other question. We're only talking here thus far in this conversation about those who are in the Lord. What about those who are not in the Lord, who do not die as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a very real sense in which they are already also experiencing the punishment of their sin. And that's made very clear, I think, even in the parabolic character of Luke chapter 16, where you have the rich man and Lazarus. And so the Scripture is very clear that believers are with Christ and consciously with Christ. That's the only sense in which that makes any sense whatsoever, Mark. So, in other words, I think you're right. I would encourage your pastor to remember that where you have a clear teaching of Scripture, it takes priority over any other kind of assumption, period. That's the Scripture principle in the church. That's what makes evangelicals evangelical. Otherwise, some other authority, and let's face it, for most of us, the authority of our own common sense apprehension is what often trips us up. Some other authority has replaced Scripture. So I would say your instincts are exactly right. Where you went in the text is absolutely right to 2 Corinthians 5:8, and your assumptions, I think, are spot on. And, Mark, I just want you to have a little historical background as to how that comes about. The historical background is this has been around for a long time as a false teaching. And the kind of causation behind it is people are just trusting what they see with their eyes. And since we have no experience of a consciousness apart from the body, it's easy to come to the assumption that there can be no such thing. But the Scripture makes very clear it is not so. Thanks for your call, Mark. I appreciate an intelligent question. Let's go to Edmond, Oklahoma. Asher is listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Asher.
Hey, Dr. Moeller, in light of books like Guns, Germs, and Steel by Jared Diamond, how should Christians think about carbon dating, ancient societies, and old world views in light of a Genesis creation theology?
That's a huge question, and as a matter of fact, it's something I'm working on right now as my most urgent book project. I think there have been some questions that have arisen in the last couple of years, and even in the last few months, that have added some grave urgency to that. Asher, here's the problem. We need to look at this with intellectual credibility. We're not scared to look at the data, but what we have here is an apparent setup for an intellectual conflict. On the one hand, you have claims of incredible age, and by the way, you talk about carbon dating with ancient societies. It's even prior to that. The question is far larger than that because it's carbon dating of fossils that are supposedly, the naturalistic scientists tell us, committed to the theory of evolution, millions and millions of years before there was any kind of humanity, much less a human civilization. So what we have is no doubt the appearance of age. And just to add to the complexity of the problem, you've got something like the Grand Canyon. Almost everyone has an immediate picture for that. If the Grand Canyon, as it appears now, was produced by the erosion of that river that runs through it, then it took many, 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 many quantums of millions of years to bring that about. We have a world that looks very old, and you don't need carbon dating to make very clear the world looks very old. All you need is a pair of eyes. Carbon dating comes along to give some scientific credence to the fact that the world acts as measured by the carbon atom, in a way that also appears to be old. So we should not deny the apparent age of the earth. We shouldn't. We should not deny that the world looks old. The world looks as it looks precisely because it is meant to look this way. Otherwise, you're just holding to some kind of naturalism. But what does that say when we consider the Scripture? Well, I think the narrative of the Scripture is very clear that the world is not that old. In fact, the universe is not that old. I think it is a direct conflict with any consistent reading of Scripture. So how do we solve the problem, Master? I'm just going to tell you right up front. We need to acknowledge that it is a genuine problem. Secondly, we need to say that those technologies of dating actually do not tell us anything other than you have a molecular and atomic witness to the same thing our eyes show. The third thing is to say, just imagine this. When God made Adam and Eve, and if you don't believe God made Adam and Eve, we have a bigger problem. But when God made Adam and Eve, he made them as adults. If you looked at Adam and Eve, you would see apparent age because God made them mature, showing all the evidence of that age. I have to believe the same thing is basically true when it comes to looking at the earth. I think the same thing is true when it comes to even human history and the appearance of those so-called ancient societies. Back with more on the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Tampa, Florida. Matt's listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Matt.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to hear from you.
My question is concerning technical here, the monergistic regeneration in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I would firmly believe that regeneration is by God alone and not a synergistic work, but verse 12 in John 1 kind of hiccups me a little bit when it says that those who received Christ are given the right to become born of God. It seems like the receiving happens before the being born of God. Can you help me out with that?
Yeah, I think you're overreading the text in terms of putting a temporal sequence in there that isn't necessary in the text. And I'll tell you, the best way to understand that, I think, Matt, is the fact that the temporal sequence doesn't begin even in John chapter 1 with persons receiving it. It begins with the act of God in sending the Son, and behind that is, of course, the purpose of God to save sinners through His Son. In other words, the temporal sequence doesn't begin with John 1. It doesn't begin certainly with John 1 verse 12. But how is it? And this is another way. The Bible is not only in this place in John chapter 1 giving us this kind of testimony. You find it, for instance, in Romans chapter 10. Where the Bible is unembarrassed in saying that those who are the redeemed show themselves by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is no suggestion here whatsoever that it is the human will that's taking the priority here. Any more here than in, again, Romans chapter 10, where it says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then where you have Paul writing, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That doesn't mean it starts with you. And the Bible is very clear about that. That's the same Paul in Romans chapter 10 who wrote Romans chapter 8, which gets the order of salvation very clear, because in Romans chapter 8, that's Paul's point. But in most of the New Testament references, Matt, don't let this trip you up. In most of the New Testament references, it's not about a temporal sequence. It's about how the redeemed become visible. And the redeemed become visible by their faith and trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we rightly look for that. That doesn't mean that's where the salvation begins. Salvation begins with God. God is the author of salvation. He is sovereign over salvation from beginning to end. But the issue for the church, every time we think about salvation, should be how do the redeemed show up? They show up as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how it becomes visible to us. We cannot see the invisible working of God that is prior to that. And the New Testament just assumes that kind of reality. Thanks so much for your call, Matt. I love someone who's reading the scripture carefully. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. George is on the line. Go ahead, George.
Hey, Dr. Mohler, I appreciate you taking the call. I have great respect for you. Yeah, my question is, I talk to people a lot about the Bible and what it says, and talk a lot about eschatology, and I often bring up these two scriptures, Matthew 24 and Luke 21, talking about the rapture and the generation that you'll see it happen. You know, am I on track there? Jesus said, generation sees a fig tree blossom, the rebirth of Israel, and then in Luke 21 where he says the Jews will regain control of the city of Jerusalem. Those are the only two places I know of there. He says, this generation shall not pass, so all things be fulfilled. And I know no man can sit the day or the hour, but based on those two scriptures, I feel we are that generation, and it could possibly see it occur any time.
I understand
what you think.
George, I appreciate so much you listening, and I appreciate your question. And that's the kind of question that many people have and have had for some time. And I'll just tell you, the background of this, first of all, is that I believe every generation should assume we are the terminal generation, and we should assume simultaneously that we are not. Jesus himself said we should be ready at all times, but we're also understanding that this is the age of the church militant, and so we're raising children as if they are to learn how eventually to continue leadership and witness to the church and raising godly progeny and all the rest. When you talk about Israel, and here's the issue, George, there is a very important question to answer here, and that is whether the state of Israel established in the 1940s is indeed the Israel mentioned in the New Testament, and are the Jews mentioned in the New Testament. That is a crucial question, and I think the integrity of the Christian church better not be absolutely tied to the fact that what we see in what is called the nation of Israel right now is indeed the timetable of biblical prophecy. It may be, and only time will tell, and at this point only God knows. But I would say it's a yes and a no. Yes, we ought to live as it so, and continue till Jesus comes. Back with more in just a moment. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. There's still time for you to call. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Kingsport, Tennessee. John's listening on WHCB. Go ahead, John.
Yes, I'll try to be as succinct as I can with this question. I'm wondering how we square our commitment and faithfulness to the Great Commission with our faithfulness also to the command that we're to love our neighbor, to be neighborly. And this question was kind of spurned by the call that Karen Armstrong had for compassion from the three major Abrahamic religions. I was wondering what your feelings were on that.
Yeah, I'm not sure I quite understand the issue here, John. Are you talking about balancing our mandate to witness to them and also to befriend them? Is that what you're talking about?
I think so. To live in a, and of course, I am an evangelical, so I want to be, I want to have the commitment to Scripture and to Jesus, while also showing compassion that Jesus did, and I'm really struggling with how to do that.
Yeah, I think there's some very important issues there. That ties to a question I got by email from Lois. How do you feel about Christians being tolerant of other faiths? That's not exactly the same question, but it's very much related. You know, John, let me put it this way. We're always a Great Commission people. There's not a switch we can turn on and off in terms of Christian faithfulness. That doesn't mean that all we talk to people about is the gospel. And what the Apostle Paul talks about, for instance, when he's talking about being anything or everything to everyone, he's actually talking about developing relationships with them with integrity so that he can have the opportunity to talk about the gospel. We should have people of Islamic and Jewish backgrounds as our neighbors into our homes. We should have our children with their children. We should show up at Little League games with them. We should invite them to church. We should do the kinds of things we would do just because we are neighbors. But I understand that there are some sensitivities here. And let me tell you, these sensitivities aren't new. Somehow we all of a sudden believe that political sensitivities about telling people that unless they come to Christ, they're going to go to hell are a new thing. Do you think that was anything different in the first century? Of course it wasn't. And in the first century, it was acute because it was the very same thing. It was even more sensitive when the fact was that most of the early Christians were themselves converts from Judaism. So if anything, it was an even more urgent and undeniable problem in the first century than it is for most of us now. You know, John, I would say that one of the things we always need to keep in mind is that we are to be witnesses to Christ everywhere to all people all the time. And that means that even in our conversations with them and our friendships with them, we are hoping at all times to have an opportunity to bear witness to the gospel. We want to do so in an articulation of the gospel, to speak the gospel, to explain the gospel. But even when it's not a verbal communication about the gospel, we want to be a gospel people when we are with them. And that gets to the neighborliness and loving them as our neighbor. But you know, John, there's something else here, and that's something that the Christians had better keep in mind, and that is that we cannot coerce anyone into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the only means of a person coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit working in their heart to call them unto Christ by means of the gospel. And for that reason, there's a real check on us. In other words, it isn't our responsibility to try to trap them into some situation in which they have no other alternative but to accept Christ. That isn't true for anyone, any place. That is... Well, let me just mention to you again, Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century. I come back to him often. Our responsibility is to get the gospel from our mouths to their ears. Only God can get the gospel from their ears to their hearts. And so we are loving neighbors with them. to go back to the question that was asked not only by John, but by Lois, how do we feel about Christians being tolerant of the faith? We need to fight for their religious liberty if we expect to have our own religious liberty. And yet, to argue for religious liberty isn't to argue for religious pluralism, that all ways are equally, you know, valid, or that any other way other than faith in Christ leads to salvation. It is to say that I love them as my neighbor, and I'm going to love them even as I love other neighbors by contending for their liberty. But at the same time, I'm going to bear witness to them at every opportunity of the gospel of Christ. And by the way, Christians need to be very honest about this. We believe in religious liberty because we believe that the Bible tells us that every single human being is made in God's image and that the soul cannot be coerced. And that is why we believe that. And yet, it's not just a matter of some kind of political commitment to us. It's our understanding also that that is why we have the guaranteed freedom to bear witness to the gospel. The question in this country is not whether we're free to witness to the gospel. The question in this country is whether we have the courage to bear witness to the gospel. Of course, the other side of that is, do we actually love people enough to share the gospel with them? That's the other question. You know, John, I really appreciate your question because there's so many Christians who think that neighborliness extends only to taking a pie next door when someone moves in, or watching their home when they're away. Neighborliness for the Christian means sharing with them what is most precious to us, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that kind of changes the whole equation. John, thanks so much for your call. Good to hear from Kingsport, Tennessee. Other questions coming in by email. Very clear question from Harold. It's one of those questions that, could only be asked, frankly, in fairly recent times. Harold says, in light of Paul's comments in Romans 1, to the effect that homosexuality is against nature, should Christians try to defend marriage as between a man and a woman to the society at large on the basis of nature? And how would a Christian do this? Harold, great question. And the answer is yes, and carefully. The answer is yes, I do this, and there's a model, I hope, of this on our website on a Christian case for the defense of marriage. And it comes down to the fact that every single society throughout human history has found its way into heterosexual marriage. It has found its way into regulating heterosexual marriage and normalizing it and legalizing it and giving it a very special place and status in society. And it's because as God gave us in nature testimonies not only to himself but also to what is good for us, well, the natural reason of humankind leads to marriage. And there's something important here of common grace about how even the fallen natural wisdom of humanity basically leads to heterosexual marriage. And there's nothing wrong with making that argument. That makes perfect sense. The difficulty, Harold, is that that argument is not compelling to people who are determined by their will to normalize homosexuality and rebel against the Word of God. If you are determined, this is a very crucial principle for these very dangerous days. If an individual is determined to deny the authority and truthfulness of the written Word of God, it is a very small thing, a far lesser thing, for them to deny the witness of God that is in nature. So that's the limitation on this. Is it right to make the argument? Absolutely. Is it convincing? Rarely. This particular time of cultural confusion is a good time for Christians to remember that at the end of the day, the only authority we really have is the Word of God. And if they will not hear the Word of God, they probably will not hear any other argument we will make. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. One of the questions that came in that I really want to take a few minutes to look at is, how important is it for Christians to ask questions? Well, it's very important. You know, it comes back to the fact that God made us questioning creatures. That's something about me made in his image. There is a quest to know, and that is a good thing. Basically, it's a good thing. And for instance, who would want a child who doesn't go through the phase of asking why about everything? Because you know that that is a necessary stage for that child. If the child never had the intellectual curiosity to start asking why, well, you'd worry that that child was simply not developing intellectually as we would hope. On the other hand, if the child is asking why about elementary questions when he's ready to go off to college, we got a different kind of problem. Or if you tell the kid to go out and do something, which is your parental order, and he asks why, you may have a different problem. In other words, asking questions is not the problem. There's a context to every question that's asked. Here's how Christians should ask questions. We should ask questions about matters of the faith, about matters of life and discipleship, matters of church life and all the rest, understanding, number one, that there is an answer. In other words, this isn't some kind of doctoral seminar that we're just engaging in for the fun of it. We need to go to the scriptures and seek to find the answer. And we need to come to understand that the church needs to do this not just as a bunch of autonomous individuals, but as the church together. There needs to be a safe place in every church for questions to be asked. There needs to be a safe place in every Christian family for questions to be asked. And one of the things we all need to learn, whether we are children or teenagers or, for that matter, just cantankerous church members, is that there's an appropriate and an inappropriate place to ask questions. There's an appropriate and inappropriate way to go ahead and ask those questions. But asking questions is not in itself threatening. And one of the greatest dangers that can befall the Christian church is to act as if we're afraid to be asked questions. You know, evangelistically, you know it's a tremendous opening when the person you're talking to about the gospel begins to ask questions. That's not a sign of rejection. That's a sign of interest. And the same thing is true. When a church has been teaching children and those children begin to ask questions, that's not a sign of failure. That's a sign of increasing faithfulness and growth. And folks, if you're engaged in youth ministry or ministry with college students and they start asking questions, you better welcome the questions and not run from them, or you're going to have young people come to the conclusion that Christians are afraid of questions. We're not afraid of the questions. We're not afraid of the questions because we believe that the faith is basically all about questions. We're not afraid of the question because we know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks to the folks here at Hunter Street Baptist Church for their hospitality. Thanks for listening. I'll see you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.